Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, how do you prefer your Jesus? I know, it's kind of a silly question, right? As if Jesus were no different than your favorite breakfast plate at Ye Olde Pancake House, or your burger at BJ's, or the next car you're going to buy with all of its features, as if he were so easily made to order, as if he were so easily subject to your whims and your desires. I mean, we would never ask that question so bluntly, right? How do you prefer your Jesus? But it is a question worth asking, because it exposes your natural and sinful inclination to have Jesus for yourself in a way other than how he has given himself to you. In your sin, you would rather have Jesus as you prefer him, Jesus made to order, instead of Jesus as he truly is. This is what Peter is up to, once again, in our text this morning. And his misunderstanding, his preference of Christ, is somewhat compounded because of what has come just before our text. It was just a few verses earlier that Jesus had asked his disciples, point blank, who do you say that I am? And Peter, the rock, the spokesperson of the disciples, he pipes up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession, Jesus says, was not given by flesh and blood, but by his Father who is in heaven. God had revealed to Peter who this Jesus was, the Christ, but apparently God did not reveal to Peter what that meant until Christ tells him, right here in our text this morning. Matthew says, from then Jesus began to show his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, to be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, you and I hear that, and we can sort of travel back through history, arrive at the first century, and think, of course, this is Holy Week stuff, right? This is exactly what Christ came to do. This is what it means that Jesus is the Christ. This is Good Friday. This is Easter Sunday. But not Peter. Peter does not have the privilege of such hindsight, but he does have the clear words that Christ has just spoken to him. So what does he do? Well, he takes the teacher and makes him the pupil. And he actually goes to the lengths of taking Jesus aside, almost like a father who's sort of concerned about his son, who's got some good wisdom to impart, and maybe Jesus isn't privy to. Then Peter opens his mouth, and we learn that it's not wisdom that he spouts, but foolish rebuke. Far be it from you, Lord. That can also be translated something like, God be merciful to you. Sort of, God forbid that this would ever happen to you, that you would die. See, Peter does not want Christ on Christ's terms, but on his own. Whatever Peter's preconceived notions were about this Messiah and what he came to do, whatever his sort of custom order was, it did not include Jesus dying at the hands of men. And the thing that Peter objects to is kind of amazing. I mean, it's nothing less than the cross. Peter, unwittingly, to be sure, is asking that God would have mercy on Jesus on the cross. Peter is asking that the cross would never happen to Jesus. He's asking that Christ's cross would, in fact, remain empty. You know, sometimes I wonder if we don't do the same thing. Maybe not blatantly, but subtly in the way that we approach and talk about the cross. Too often, the Jesus who is on the cross for us is more of a pitied Christ. Our natural sinful inclination when we see Jesus on the cross hanging there and we think about all that he had to endure, the first thing that we think about is that we pity him. How sad we become when we think about the pain of the flogging, the swelling of his tongue and the longing for a drink, the crown of thorns on his brow and the nails in his extremities. And don't get me wrong, certainly those things are there and certainly they were painful. But let's be honest, the same thing had happened to thousands of other men. In that regard, Christ's crucifixion was kind of standard. Now, we could talk about the difference being that they had no good reason to crucify him, but certainly there were others in the very same boat who were unjustly crucified. So the reason that you and I are tempted to pity Christ on the cross is because it allows us to keep our focus on him, which is good, but it also allows us to ignore the reason that he's there. You see, rather than pity Christ, rather than turn him into an object of your sympathy, your first reaction should actually be one of terror. I mean, Jesus himself said to the women following him as he bore the cross on his back, "Do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for your children." Because you see, the thing that sets Christ's cross apart from all others is the full cup of God's wrath that is poured out upon him there. And the reason that that should first shock you is because that's exactly what your sin deserves. Not merciful pity, but the full-blown rejection and wrath of Almighty God. Maybe this is why we shouldn't be so hesitant to display crucifixes, for example. To be sure, they're not pleasant things to look at, but at least they remind us that the cross of Jesus was full with our Savior. And if Peter's words, "God be merciful to you," would have come true, if God would have been merciful to Christ on the cross, then Christ's cross would have become empty and God would have been forced to be merciless with you. He would have to, in his righteous justice, dole out the full punishment of eternal wrath and damnation to you rather than Christ. And you see, that really is the ultimate consequence of striving to have Jesus on your terms and according to your preference rather than according to his terms. I mean, you can have Jesus as a nice guy. You can try to have him as a philosopher. You can twist his words and make him into nothing more than a moralizing guru. But all of those false Christs have no time for a cross. And they may give you some temporal enjoyment, some temporal life lessons, but eternally, to place your trust in the Christ of your preference rather than the Christ who fills the cross is to be left in your damning sin. See, all of a sudden, in light of that reality, Christ's rebuke of Peter actually becomes a sort of gospel. Some good news, actually. Jesus just doesn't sit down with Peter and say, "Oh, you know, you're right. Maybe we could brainstorm a way for me to do my work that's easier for you to swallow." No, in fact, there's not even a conversation to be had. Jesus, without hesitation, rebukes Peter, not with a soft, "Well, one day you'll understand," but a firm and unabashed, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me because you're not thinking about the things of God, but the things of men." See, in this instance, Peter is no different than Satan was in the wilderness trying to tempt Christ away from his mission. And his mission was not to come and make your life happy. It wasn't to boost your self-esteem. It wasn't to promise that everything will turn out just the way you want it. His mission was to resolutely and unfalteringly walk the road to the cross, where the full cup of God's wrath waited for him, and to take every last drop of it upon himself, even for you. And when it was all finished, his cross was emptied, and his tomb was filled with your death and mine, filled with your sin and mine. And on that third day, he left your death and your sin in the grave to rot for eternity as he burst the bonds of sin and death itself. And now, since that day of resurrection, why would we want Christ in any other way? How do you prefer Christ? Well, I prefer him filling the cross that once was mine. I prefer him giving me a glimpse of what my grave will one day look like because of his work for me. So we have a full cross and an empty tomb, and that is the work of Christ that he has done and continues to do for you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.